We're going to talk this morning about redemption as it relates to the coming of the Christ child. And so we've kind of been in our Advent series here, starting last week when we talked about silence, and that sometimes that it's through the silence that we really get frustrated with God, and we ask God a lot of questions and wonder where he is. And what we learned and gleaned from that is that although God may be silent, it does not mean that he's not working. As a matter of fact, through the silence, God is working. He is always at work. And sometimes we struggle because we cry out to God for answers and direction, and you're trying to decide between two good things in life, not between a good and a bad thing, but two good things, and it's like you get no answers, and you're just frustrated. And we learn that, you know, God, for 400 years between the end of the Old Testament, the beginning of the New Testament, when Christ comes, was totally silent. He did not speak through his prophets. He let his Old Testament word stand and didn't add anything. And then all of a sudden, through the silence, a baby's cry is heard out in the middle of nowhere where no one cared about this young couple. Most people believed it was an illegitimate birth, so no one wanted to have anything to do with them. And so the baby Jesus is born, and God slips into the night in silence. This week, we're talking about redemption. And it's kind of a big word, and it's thrown around a lot. Like for instance, every Sunday, if you're like Sherry and I, not to be offensive to anyone who works for the Plain Dealer, because I know we have people that work for the Plain Dealer that go here, but the only time that we get the newspaper, just because we're cheapies, okay, is on Sunday. And most of you probably know why. It's not the comics or anything like that. It's because of the coupons, right? Okay, you get some coupons, and hey, there's sometimes some good stuff in there. And if you go to the right store, you can get double coupons and that sort of thing. And so every Sunday, you know, that's what Sherry does. She gets the paper, and you know, I watch TV. And actually, she's a huge Browns fan, so she watches with me. But you know, she cuts out the coupons and stuff. And on there, you know, each one of them will have, you can redeem this coupon. Okay, for 50 cents or whatever it might be. And so that word redemption appears a lot in front of us all the time, just maybe not in a theologically, you know, based conversation or in a church sense. And so we see it all the time. You know, you buy a new plasma TV and Best Buy looks at you and says, hey, you can get this rebate. This is where you send it in to redeem it. And so we throw that word around. It's like, well, what does it really mean? What's that all about? And redemption, or to redeem, just simply means to make worth again, to make it worthy again, to give it value. For instance, if you've ever noticed on those little coupons, it'll say, you know, this has no value, this has no cash value, you know, and that sort of thing. You can only take this little piece of paper that they printed on, hand it in, and suddenly it goes from a piece of paper that's worth absolutely nothing to what? Worth something. And sometimes, like I said, if you go to a certain store, sometimes they'll double that. And so what are they doing? They are making that now then a redemption value even worth more. And so redemption is literally to make of worth again, to give it value. Now, I don't know about you, but a lot of times in life, I am amazed by what we value and what is valuable. But usually there's a couple of things that make something valuable. One of the things is probably how rare something might be, okay? Like gold and diamonds and that sort of thing. You know, how rare something might be. If you're a collector of baseball cards or coins, it might be how rare something is, that maybe they only made five of them, or maybe if you're fortunate enough, you got one of the coins that they stamped incorrectly. You know, there's a coin out there that is a buffalo nickel, that if the buffalo only has three legs, and literally it's true, there's only like five or six of them made, it's worth millions. You know, and I know what you're going to do. You're going to go home and go through all your change. Okay, you don't have it. All right, I can save you. Now, you may have something of value there, but you probably don't have that. But you know what's interesting about that is, you know, normally a three-legged buffalo, we would say, wow, it's an accident. That wasn't any good. And at the time they made it, it was just worth a buffalo nickel. But then over time, what happened? Hey, it's rare. It's rare. And so all of a sudden, it became of more value. It can be redeemed for more value than what it was originally published to be and what it was originally made to be. And so rarity, okay? Sometimes it's all in what someone else values it to be, right? For instance, last week, if you had a Roger Clemens rookie baseball card, it was worth a ton of money. Since Friday or Thursday, I can't remember when the report came out on the steroids in baseball and HGH and stuff like that, I would say his card's probably taken a little bit of a hit. I'm not a collector. I don't know that for sure. But what happened? Why did it suddenly lose worth? Because it was called into question as to whether he's really the pitcher that everybody thought that he was, and why would he do something behind the scenes? What happened? Suddenly someone else realized, hey, maybe this isn't as great a value as what I once thought. And so when we look at redemption, the purpose of God and the purpose of the Christ child is to make worthy again. It was in that song that was up here on the screen with O Holy Night. You know, the soul felt its worth. It finally felt its worth because before we were in sin and error pining. But then all of a sudden, God says to the soul, you are worth something. We're going to be in a couple of different scripture passages here, so hold your Bibles open. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. It's on page 4 in your Bibles. And then we're going to read a verse or two there and then just come across the page to Genesis chapter 3. But again, hold your Bibles open because we're going to go over to the book of Hebrews in just a few minutes. But the reason why I'm starting way back at the beginning is because the question, and it's a great question, is this: what's the purpose of Christ? Why did it have to be him? Why did it have to be the Son of God? How come it couldn't just have been an angel? I mean, angel's pretty good. I mean, if one showed up today and all of a sudden started hovering right here, we would be a little freaked out. We would say, wow, that maybe is something worth worshiping because it is something other than us that has powers beyond us. But yet, God didn't do that. God didn't send something great within heaven. He sent the best. And he could have chosen to do a bunch of different things, but for some reason, he chose his Son. And so let's look at how it all started and why God did what he did. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. This is the command that God gives to man. He says, the Lord God placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend and care for it. But the Lord God gave him this warning: you may freely eat any fruit in the garden except fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat of its fruit, you will surely die. Now let's skip over to Genesis chapter 3. Verses 22 to 24. Eve has taken the fruit and has eaten some of it. Adam is standing right there. Adam's the only one who's received this command face to face. He's supposed to pass it along to Eve. Okay? So here's what happens. God shows up. They know that something has gone dreadfully wrong. And here's what it says. And the Lord God said, the people have become as we are, knowing everything, both good and evil. What if they eat of the fruit of the tree of life? Then they will live forever. So the Lord God banished Adam and his wife from the Garden of Eden, and he sent Adam out to cultivate the ground from which he had been made. After banishing them from the garden, the Lord God stationed mighty angelic beings to the east of Eden, and a flaming sword flashed back and forth, guarding the way to the tree of life. You may say, well, I don't understand what all's going on there. I mean, that's kind of confusing. You know, you've got this, you know, good and evil tree, and then you've got a tree of life, and then all of a sudden God sounds like the big meanie, you know, and he's like kicking people out of the garden and telling them, you know, you're going to work at Adam, and there's going to be thistles growing up around your work. And then he looks at the woman and says, you know, in childbirth, you know, you're going to experience much pain. And I mean, man, God's just on this ruthless campaign. And then he says, I don't even want you to live forever. I'm going to kick you out. Why would he do that? That sounds so mean. And then he sets this angel up so that man can't even get anywhere near it, so that he can't live for forever. I mean, this is just terrible. Boy, some kind of plan God has, huh? How does this feel like some sort of redemption? How is he making us to feel worthy again? And here's what God is really doing. In his compassion and in his mercy, this is what God knows. We chose the wrong tree. We chose the knowledge of good and evil. And when you look around, what is the one thing that humanity thirsts for, it seems like, more than anything else? It's knowledge. Because as they say, knowledge is power, right? And what we found out is more knowledge doesn't necessarily equate to a better person, does it? Someone that may find out how to make bombs doesn't necessarily make them a good person, does it? And so with everything that goes on around us, with the thirst for knowledge of I want to know more, it doesn't always equal being a better person. And God knew this. That's why he said, and look at it from this perspective. God gave us the option to eat anything except for one thing. The Bible doesn't tell us how big the garden is, but something tells me it wasn't a 40-foot by 40-foot little square patch. And he says, okay, this is all you get. There's only about three things in here you can eat, and you can't eat from under. God doesn't tell us how big the garden was, and something tells me it was pretty expansive. Because it talks about that God and Adam would walk around in the garden together, and something tells me they didn't go in a little bitty circle, you know? Well, we've reached the end of our trip this way, now then let's, you know. Something tells me it was far and wide and huge, expansive, with tons of different things. I mean, look at the earth as it is right now, and with all the animals and plants, and they still, it seems like on a yearly basis, you hear of a scientific report coming out and say, hey, we found a new creature. Something tells me God created this amazing place for us to be in, and God says, don't eat of this. And some people I see here say, well, why would he even put that tree in there? That wasn't fair. Because I think this is what God knew. You can't make anybody love you because it's not really love, is it? And you've found this out before in your relationships. You can't make anybody love you. You can't make that. Even kings and those dignitaries around the world that may choose for themselves a wife doesn't mean that she loves him. And God knew, if they're gonna love me, I'm going to have to give them a choice. And so God made this huge garden for us to feast from and said, don't eat of this one. Don't eat of this one, because this will tear our relationship apart. And there was the tree of life where you could live for forever, and Adam and Eve would eat of those fruits. God said, don't touch this one. Don't eat of this one. Stay away from this one. And out of our thirst for knowledge, we ate of that tree. And so here's what God knows. Now that we have fallen into sin, if he allows us to eat of the tree of life, what happens? He knows we live for forever, right? We continue to live without the chance for redemption. God, in his compassion, not in his anger, not in his, I want to be the big meanie, you know, and kick you out and make life miserable for you. God, in his compassion, said, guys, we cannot allow them to eat of this fruit, because if they do, they will live for forever in sin and have no chance for redemption. God's plan suddenly was in effect. It wasn't that he woke up 2,000 and something years ago and said, you know, I guess I better come up with a plan for this whole sin thing. I don't know. What should we do? And he huddled up all the angels and everybody gave their input. From that point on, God's plan was in effect. And he set up an old system where we would learn how bad our sin was and how difficult it was. I want you to skip over to the book of Hebrews, okay? It's on page 1035 in the Bibles there in front of you, 1035. Hebrews chapter 9. And I want to read to you a little bit about what God had set up to let us understand the enormity of our sin. Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to look at verses 13 to 18 and then skip down to verses 24 to 28. In verse 13 of chapter 9, this is the old system that God had set up, okay? This is the Old Testament system. Under the old system, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow could cleanse people's bodies from ritual defilement. Just think how much more the blood of Christ will purify our hearts from deeds that lead to death so that we can worship the living God. For by the power of the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. This is why he is the one who mediates the new covenant between God and people, so that all who are invited can receive the eternal inheritance God has promised them. For Christ died to set them free from the penalty of the sins they had committed under that first covenant. Now, when someone dies and leaves a will, no one gets anything until it is proved that the person who wrote the will is dead. The will goes into effect only after the death of the person who wrote it. While the person is still alive, no one can use the will to get any of the things promised to them. That is why blood was required under the first covenant as a proof of death. Let's just pause right there. Here's what God had set up. He said, all right, so that you will understand the enormity of your sin, here's what's going to have to happen. Sin always costs. And in order to achieve redemption, something is going to have to pay, and it will have to be the blood of something, and God chose animals. This is why, when I grew up in the South, farmers know better than to call their animals by a name, unless they have a dog or a cat. Because what happens when you call Bessie the cow, Bessie the cow? Bessie the cow never gets butchered because you can't take Bessie in. You speak to any good farmer and they will tell you they don't have names for their cows. Other people will come up and say, oh, well, you know, how cool, you know, you got cows and stuff, you know, what's its name? They'll look at you and say, it doesn't have a name. Because they know if you name it, you get attached to it, don't you? Can you imagine in the Old Testament world, little kids, young people watching as their goats and as the bulls would be brought forward, and year after year when they would have to atone for their sin, this is the big time that, hey, we've got to bring the sacrifice in, that they would have to watch the blood of that animal spilled on the ground. It was a constant reminder that your sin costs. And for little kids, they can't help but name things, right? It's not good enough for them to say, what do you mean you just got all these cows and you don't have a name for them? They got to have a name. Can you imagine as a child would watch and take part in that, would realize, as the parents would explain, the reason that our young goat is having to die is because of the things we've done wrong. It's a dramatic picture. It's a gross picture. But what God was trying to do was to explain to us our sin costs. I'm reminded of the salesman that was driving around, and he's an insurance salesman, so he was going door to door, and he came up on this one farmer's place, and when he looked over, he saw this legless pig, totally legless. He was just wandering around in the mud, but it seemed like it was such a happy pig, and so he knocked on the door, and the farmer answered, and he said, Farmer Joe, you know, I'm here to try to sell you some insurance and stuff, but I'm amazed by this pig. It has no legs, but yet it is so happy and everything. Can you tell me about this pig? And he goes, oh, I'm going to tell you. He said, that's one of the greatest pigs on the planet. And he goes, well, tell me about that pig. You know, how did it lose its leg? And he said, well, one time, he said, we were asleep at night. The barn caught on fire. And he said, that pig was out there and noticed it and came squealing to us right outside my window. And I woke up and I noticed the barn was on fire and I was able to go put that fire out. If it wasn't for that pig, we wouldn't have the barn. I wouldn't know what I would do as a farmer. He said, well, yeah, but that didn't have anything to do with the fact that it doesn't have any legs. What's the deal with the no legs with the pig? And he said, well, I'm going to tell you, he said, it's one of the greatest pigs in the world. And he said, well, tell me about that pig. And he said, well, he said, here's what happened. He said, one night, he said, all of our kids sleep downstairs, we're upstairs. And he said, we had a flood in the basement. We had no idea that the water was coming up. And the pig, we keep it inside now because of what had happened with the barn. And he noticed that there was a flood and that the kids might, you know, drown. And he squealed and yelled and everything else and woke us up. And we went down and we were able to get the kids out. And if it wasn't for him, it would have flooded the whole place. He says, yeah, but that doesn't explain the no legs. What about the no legs? And he said, well, I'm going to tell you something. It's the greatest pig in the world. He said, I was out in the back 40 one time, and I was out there baling hay, and I was up on the side of a hill, and my tractor turned over, and it pinned me under. And that pig saw that and came running and saw me and saw that I was in distress and ran back and squealed and squealed and squealed until someone paid attention to it, and it took him right out there, just like Lassie, just like in the movies, and showed that I was in trouble. And if not for that pig, I probably would have suffocated. I would have died right out there. That pig's the greatest pig in the world. I said, yeah, but what does it have to do with no legs? And he said, well, when you've got a pig like that, you don't eat him all at once. You all can laugh. It's okay. You're like, oh, the poor little pig. And you're like, oh, I know. It's just a story. It's not real. And you know something? Everybody's like, are you sure? I'm positive. And you know something? As much as we look at that story and kind of go, oh, the little pig. Can you imagine underneath the old system, this is what we would still be doing and be required to be doing today if it wasn't for Christ? If it wasn't for the Christ child, God would have said, no, something must die. And here's what happened. Because the blood of the animal was only good enough to just kind of atone for the year, it wasn't good enough for all time, something always had to die, Christ was sent in the form of a baby, not to be cutesy-wootsy and all of us say, oh, the cute little baby Jesus. It's good stuff. And it's great stuff that God emptied himself to become the little baby Jesus. But the bottom line is it doesn't end there. The point is not so that we can sing little Christmas songs. That's great. They need to be sung because they're absolutely true. But if that's all the story that you know and that's all the story that you experience, you've totally missed the point. The purpose was that child was sent to die. And as terrible as it sounds and as uncomfortable as it is, I know it's uncomfortable for me to even say it, that was the purpose. That's what God was saying was, in the form of this person, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, redemption is going to be sent. Salvation has come. Not so more with animals, but once for the sacrifice. Look at verses 24 to 28. For Christ has entered into heaven itself to appear now before God as our advocate. He did not go into the earthly place of worship, for that was merely a copy of the real temple in heaven. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, like the earthly high priest who enters the most holy place year after year to offer the blood of an animal. If that had been necessary, he would have to die again and again, ever since the world began. But no, he came once for all time at the end of the age to remove the power of sin forever by his sacrificial death for us. And just as destined that each person dies only once, and after that comes the judgment, so also Christ died only once as a sacrifice to take away the sins of many people. He will come again, but not to deal with our sins again. This time he will bring salvation to all those who eagerly await him. Your GPS for the morning, your good practical stuff for the morning is this. God would rather die for you than to live without you. And I want you just to let that sink in. God would rather die for you than to live without you. This is bigger than a coupon that is worth nothing on a page, but you take to Giant Eagle and get double coupon. God saw that our soul was absolutely worthless. As O Holy Night says so aptly, in sin and error, pining. In other words, just miserable, just wasting away. And then at the birth of Christ, the soul felt its worth. God takes something that is of no value and makes it valuable again to redeem, to purchase back. God's not in the business of making you feel bad about yourself. God's in the business of saying, here's your sin. You need to deal with it. It's serious stuff. That's why he showed to the nation of Israel the blood of those animals to let them know this is how serious that it is. And this is how serious it is. And I'm going to send my son that he will die upon a cruel cross so that you can see that blood, so that you can see how terrible that it is, that I will turn my back on him because I place the sins of all of the world, you and me and everyone included, on him. And I will turn my back on him to let you know just how terrible that it is so that you can have worth. not so that I can pick on you or to call you bad things and make you feel bad about yourself, but to give you worth again, redemption. That's the point. The point of the Christ child is not just to sing away in a manger, but to understand that he was on his way to the cross. And that Christ understood as an early child, this is the plan. This is my destiny. This is the direction that I walk. He didn't wake up two nights before he was to be crucified and said, hey, guess what, guys? I think I'm going to have to go this route. He told him from the very beginning, guys, here's what's going to happen. On the third day, I will raise again. Here's what you need to know. That confused him. That's no way for a king to come. What do you mean? No, we're going to take over. That's why Peter took out his sword on the night that Jesus was betrayed. Why? Because he was thinking, I'll get this revolution started. And Jesus said, no, my kingdom's not of this world. This isn't what I'm going to be like. I'm not going to be this type of a dictator king because, and this is what I love about God, he is not going to force his love upon you. You will choose his love or choose to reject his love. It's the same way as it was in the garden. God has not changed. God knew if I only give them all good and never give them the choice, do they really love me? Well, how would I know? I will give them the choice. The choice is still yours today. And isn't it interesting that we had the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then God sent Jesus in the form of a baby to grow up, to die upon a tree. Let me ask you this morning, which tree are you eating from? Which tree do you go to? Is it still about your knowledge, how much that you know, or have you chosen the tree that Christ died upon at Calvary? Because really, that's what it comes down to. And God's not going to force his way upon you. He's not going to force you to love him. He's going to come to you as a real lover would. And that is to say, this is your choice. And I hope you choose life and not just knowledge. I hope you choose life. And God, in his infinite wisdom, knew that that's how to redeem humanity. To make them worthy again. Not because of anything that you do, but because of what God did. Because none of your works will ever be good enough. Now, does that mean that you can sit back and say, oh, well, good, I don't ever have to do anything good? No. If you're truly a follower after Christ, you're going to walk as he walked, right? You're going to act as he acted. You're going to work on that. Now, he's perfect. You're not. You're going to fail. He knows that. But at the same time, you're going to begin to have a heart like what he has, and you're going to begin to have a generous heart. You're going to begin to have a compassionate heart. You're going to, when you know that you've done something wrong, begin to turn away from that and say, you know, that's not what I need to be doing. That doesn't please Christ. That doesn't honor my relationship with him. And you're going to become obedient to him. Those are the things that begins to change in your life when Christ becomes a part of it. And so it's not a thing of, oh, I do a bunch of good works so that God will be pleased with me. No, you do good works because you love God. That's the reason why I do them. And when I notice in my own heart and in my own life, I'm doing it so that maybe God will be happy with what, there's no reward in that. There's no pleasure in that. As a matter of fact, I usually feel guilty afterwards because I'm like, well, I just kind of did it to get him off my back. It's not right. The motivation for someone who is a Christ follower is someone who is so in love with God that they can't help but obey him. Jesus said this, if you love me, you will obey my commands. It's as simple as that. It's a relationship, not a rule-setting thing. It's a relationship. You've got them in your relationships. There's certain things you don't want me to say to you that I could say to somebody else, right? You'd say, hey, man, when you say that, that hurts. Don't do that. I could look at it and say, I don't need your rules. Don't put rules on me. You know, okay, now that we don't have a relationship. That wasn't rules. It's a relationship. You've got them. I can say things to my wife that I couldn't say to somebody else because they would get offensive to her. Sherry would just laugh at them. But then there are things that I shouldn't say to Sherry because I know that it hurts her and it wounds her. But I could say it to some other lady and she'd be like, what's the big deal? God has called us to a relationship. The reason for Christ was to get rid of the rules, to begin a relationship. Say, here is where it's at. Redemption, to make us worth, to give us worth again. I want everyone just to bow their heads and close their eyes. I know that we all battle self-worth issues at some point in time or another. I know that it's easy to look at Hollywood and think that, oh, you know, they never battle these things, yet if you pick up any issue of People magazine, it's amazing the number of Hollywood stars and rock stars that just talk about, if they're really honest, just how they don't like themselves and how they don't like maybe sometimes the way they look or the way they act or why they did certain things. And it's that way with all of humanity. All of us have those struggles where we just don't feel like we measure up. And guess what? We don't. And we won't. And so the thirst for more knowledge is never going to satisfy. And so the question this morning is have you found redemption in Christ? Have you allowed him to put worth back into you? And maybe this morning that's the decision you want to make, that you want to follow after Christ, that you don't want to just do things so that he'll approve of you, but that you want to follow after him and do things because you love him. And so maybe this morning, maybe you just need to pray this prayer in your heart, and you can just say it to God in your heart in the stillness of this moment, and you can just turn to him in simplicity and say, God, I know that I've done things wrong. I feel it. I have regrets. I have difficulties that I just can't get rid of. And sometimes I just don't feel very good about myself. But Lord, I've heard your word today, and you say that you will make me worthy again, that you will buy me back. And I know that that redemption was at a great price. It cost you your life. And so, Lord, forgive me of my sin. Come into my life. Save me. Redeem me. Make me of worth again. Maybe for some of you here in this room, you've been a Christ follower, but maybe you've just done a lot of things to kind of get God off your back, or maybe you've really tried hard to get rid of self-worth issues. And what you need to understand is you are so valuable to God that it cost him his very life. That's how valuable you are. And that God would rather die for you than live without you. And if that doesn't give to you worth, then I really don't know what will. And that maybe you need to forget about what other people think and what their opinion is, and maybe listen to God, the Creator. For as the scripture we read this morning says, it's for us once to die and then the judgment. In other words, it's going to be God's opinion anyway. Why not just listen to his? And maybe you need to pray a prayer similar to this and just to cry out to God and say, God, I've been a follower of you, but maybe I've just kind of turned aside and kind of listened to the voices, and maybe I've just felt so bad. And I've certainly done wrong things, and I recognize that, but Lord, I've just felt like you couldn't use me. Like I was just so ashamed to stand in front of you. And so, Father, help me to understand that you're the only one who can give worth back, that you redeem, and that in your eyes, I am so valuable. And Father, help me to burn upon my heart that it is true that you would rather die for me than live without me. Lord, we just thank you for this morning. A morning where we see the fresh snow outside and it just kind of seems to redeem the ugliness of winter. That it just kind of covers up the ugly. And then, Lord, as it melts, it just kind of reminds us what's underneath. And sometimes that's the way we kind of live life. But, Lord, help us to see that you're not here to tell us that we've done no wrong, but, Lord, that there's an answer for the wrong that we've done. That there is a redemption, a salvation in Christ Jesus that can be found. We just pray all this in Jesus' name.